of that one. 10 years ago, we were was in this camp meeting, I think it was, and we were in the process of putting together a camp meeting in Germany, and I was trying to get some preachers and singers to come over there. We went to Munich and had all our missionaries come in, had a good camp meeting. And during the service, Jerry Mundy and Betty, we were in a restaurant, and I was trying to talk Jerry into coming to Germany with me. And Brother Jerry kept saying, "I got no business to go over there." And he said, "I don't need to go over there." And he said, so I kept begging him, and he kept backing off. So finally, we got through eating. They came over there, and they gave us those little Chinese fortune cookies. And Brother Jerry picked that thing up, and he said, "Whatever this tells me to do, I'll do it." And he opened up that fortune cookie, and it said, "You are fixing to take a trip across the great waters." And that's how we got Brother Jerry to Germany. A Chinese fortune cookie. But it was, he was a blessing there as much as he was here. Look with me in Genesis chapter 43. Thank you, Brother Phil, for that marvelous introduction. I can tell some things on him. Oh, yeah, good, buddy. We were all in this together. Oh, man. Genesis chapter 43. "And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, 'Go again and buy us a little food.' And Judah spake unto him, saying, 'The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you.'" He said there was a famine. A famine is a hard time. Things are hard in a famine. Things get very heavy in a famine. They get dry. Very difficult. And if you look at that verse, the thing that you can't see God. For he said, he uses the word sore. It was a very hard and dry and difficult. Things were dying in that famine. And you can't see God in verse 1. That doesn't mean that God's not there. It's just that they couldn't see. It doesn't mean that God didn't know there was a famine. As the story unfolds, God did know there was a famine. They were very much aware that there was a famine. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Just because they couldn't see him doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Because you and I know the story, God did care. doesn't mean that God couldn't do something about it. Because God, we know the story, God did do something about it. I know you know the story of Joseph. And God had put the salvation of all the land of Egypt upon one person. Only one person knew what to do in that family. Only one person knew what to do with what was coming. And that was Joseph. God not only put the salvation of all the land of Egypt upon one person, but God put the survival of all the land in one place. Wasn't no sense in going to Pharaoh. Wasn't no sense in turning to technology. There wasn't no sense in turning to education. There was not but one place that you could go to for survival. And that was Joseph's storehouse. The salvation of all the world today rests upon one person. You and I, we have the liberty to believe anything we want to believe. We have the liberty to go to any church that we want to go to. We have the freedom and liberty to believe in any religious doctrine that we want to believe. But when it comes to salvation, it rests upon one person. The survival of all the world is in one place. For you see, the church has everything that you need to make it to the other side. You can survive a famine world in a church. So how does one person get all this honor? If all the honor of salvation rested upon one man, then why does one man get all this honor? Because you see, Joseph was the only one that could make dreams come true. I left out of an orphan's home in 1967. I had been going to public school and I saw boys and girls go home. I saw their moms and dads come to class activities and I saw all the normal social things of life. And the one thing that I always wanted when I left that orphan's home, I wanted to be happy. And I sought it in everything that you could seek happiness in. But it wasn't until I was a 28-year-old boy on that first Sunday of June, not 5 miles from here, when I walked the aisle of that Langwood Baptist Church and Jesus made my dreams come true. So if all the salvation of the land of Egypt rests upon one man, and all the survival of the land of Egypt rests in one place, then how are we going to get people to Joseph? Because if they don't go to Joseph, they're going to die a horrible death in a famine. And if they don't get to that, they don't get to Joseph's storehouse, they're going to starve to death in a famine land. Joseph, as you know, was the once suffering son of a father who loved him more than all of his children. Put a coat of many colors upon him so that every time they looked at him, they knew he was the father's favorite. And because of that, he was hated by his own. Though he was so loved by his father, he was hated for it. They took Joseph, they hurled him into a pit, they treated him cruelly, they gave him no water. When they heard the anguish of his soul, they came not to his aid. They harassed him, they sold him for a few pieces of silver, they herded him out of sight, they denied him his own father, they denied him his own father's house. But that Joseph is now the Lord of the land. He has now been set over all the people. He's got the ring on his hand
to show all the authority. Sits at the right hand of Pharaoh, arrayed in fine linen, the gold chain about his neck. And everywhere he goes, people in all the land bow at his feet, recognizing his authority in the land. If you go to Joseph, you live. If you don't go to Joseph, you're going to die. So here's Jacob and his family. Jacob and his family are in a very sore famine situation. They're in sorrow, they're in suffering, and they are far, far away from Joseph. And if Jacob and his family does not get to Joseph, they are going to die a horrible death in a famine land. They are so far away from Joseph that they don't even know that the one that can save them is alive. And did you know this world doesn't even know tonight that the one that can save them is still alive? Jesus is as much alive tonight as he was when he was here. They're so far away they don't even know he's alive. They're far away from Joseph. They're far away from salvation. They are far away from the storehouse of help. But without Joseph, they're going to die a horrible death. Without Joseph, they can't even get to the storehouse. So how are we going to get Jacob and his family to Joseph? How are we going to get them to that storehouse before they starve to death? Do you know what method God uses to get them to Joseph in that storehouse? He uses a famine. He uses a famine. 7 years of trouble. 7 years of hardship. Times don't get any better. It's from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. 7 years of extreme heartache. Their whole lives begin to dry up. Things become worse upon worse. He takes away their rain. He takes away their hope. He takes away their peace. He takes away their joy. He takes away their life. He takes away their love. Now they're fighting and arguments are breaking out in the family. They're blaming one another. They're fighting one another. And times are getting so hard and so miserable. Then Jacob looks at his family. Jacob knows that he needs help. And he said, I hear that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down and buy. And that's how God got Jacob and his family down to Joseph. It was a famine that drives them down into Egypt. It was a famine that drives them to Joseph. It's a famine that drives them to salvation. It is a famine that drives them to the storehouse. There's a storehouse, a father's house that Jesus speaks about in the book of Luke. The father's house is full. It has all that you need for survival. Everything that you need to survive in this world, you can find in the father's storehouse. In that father's storehouse, there was plenty of forgiveness. Because when that boy came home with all the sins that he had committed, when he got back home, there was enough forgiveness in that house to forgive him of every sin that he had done. There was plenty of mercy. There was plenty of love. When that boy got back, there was enough love to keep him at that house where he never wanted to leave again. There was plenty of kindness and plenty of wisdom. Everything that boy needed for survival was in the father's storehouse. If you go down Interstate 20 in North Texas, stretches from El Paso to Texarkana, you come out of Fort Worth and you go into Weatherford, Interstate 20, when you get right past Clear Lake exit there and Bankhead Drive, right to the right, Interstate 20, when it was mapped out in the mid-60s, it missed my father's house by about 85 yards. And my dad had built him a two-room, flat-top house there on the west side of Weatherford, Texas. My daddy took that old house and It had no windows, had no running water. He had it painted in 1976. He had it painted red, white, and blue. Had a painter come out and put America the Beautiful in big 2-foot letters on one side and God Bless America on the other side. And everybody coming down Interstate 20 thought it was a novelty shop, would pull off down there and wouldn't know what Dad was selling. But it was just Dad's house. You walk in my dad's house, you had one sliding door, you slide that door back, and it had two rooms. In one room, my dad kept all of his junk. In the other room, there was an army cot that my dad slept on the last 18 years of his life. There was a table with a crock pot on it that he threw everything in, cooked it up for days, and ate it for days. He had a wood stove and a potty chair. And that's the way my dad's house was. When I went to college and there in Weatherford, it was the only time that I ever got to spend time with my father. And I'd go out to my dad's place, and when you would go in, there wasn't no place to sit but the cot or the potty chair. Dad would sit on the army cot, I'd sit on the potty chair. My dad would sit there, we would sit there and talk about World War II, and my dad was on the Arizona, and Dad was at Pearl Harbor. Dad had lived a very colorful life. Dad, he'd go down to Gibson's department store and had beans on sale for a nickel a can. He'd buy 10 cases of every kind of bean that you can buy. And he had them stacked up under his army cot. And I'd sit in that potty chair, and Dad'd be sitting on the army cot, and he'd reach up under that army cot, and he'd pull out a cardboard box, and he'd take a can of beans, and he'd pitch them to me. And then he'd pitch that little can opener that he carried through the war that'll just tear the end of your finger off if you've never used one. And my daddy could take that thing and just pop a top on that can, and I'd be sitting there with that canned beans, and then Daddy would get a silver spoon that had never been washed and pitch it to me. And I'd sit there in that potty chair, and Dad, and we would sit there and eat beans out of them cans, and sit there and talk and laugh, and I would enjoy my father. But if you went out in the driveway, people are not crowding up in there. Nobody's wanting to come in that house. Nobody's wanting to spend time out there. Because you see, the only reason I wanted to go out there so much, it was my father. My father was there. And do you know why we come to church so much? You know why we're in here 3 days a week, Saturday night prayer meeting, then we come to a camp meeting? It's because our father's here. My brother's been trying to swap me for a gun up there in Fort Worth, and he called me during the service this morning. I was sitting there, and my vibrator's going off on my phone, and I saw it was my brother. So after we left, I got in the car, and I called him back, and he said, "Where are you at?" And I said, "Well, just got out of church." He said, "It's Tuesday morning." He said, "You go to church on Tuesday morning?" I said, "I go to church all the time." He said, "Why do you do that?" "My father's here. I love sitting and listening to my father. I love the songs of my father. I love the words of my father. It's my father's house. I love my father." In that father's house, there is a father. In the father's house, there was plenty of food. There was all that boy could eat. He never got hungry. There was plenty and to spare when he got back to the father's house. We got back to the father's house. There was not only a father, not only food, but there was fine linen. Did you know clothes will make you look better than you really are? In this age of taking them off, if you took a look at them, you want to say, "Put them back on." For God's sake, put your clothes on. Clothes cover up scars and bumps and wrinkles and blemishes and freckles and spotches. They cover up all the deformities of sin. We look better with clothes on. You can take a suit and a tie and put it on a bum, make him look like a saint. The Apostle Paul said, "Put him on. Put Jesus on. He makes us look better than we really are. You can't see my sins." I had a little street mission, as Brother Danny said, downtown for 15 years. And them old bums would come in that street mission, and they'd come in, and oh my heavens, you just had to have been there to see them. And I'd be up there in that pulpit, and of course most of them thought I was born a preacher, born with a suit, born with a Bible in my hand. And I'd get to preaching about the way I used to live, about all going out at night and dancing and drinking Pabst Blue Ribbon and smoking the Viceroy cigarettes and coming home drunk and passing out in the front yard. And when I'd get through preaching, all them boys that coming up to me one by one said, "Preacher, you don't even look like a type that'd ever get drunk. You don't even look like a type that'd ever cuss. You don't even look like a type that'd ever smoke a cigarette." And I said, "Oh, Jesus just makes you look better than I really am." In the Father's house, there was plenty of food. There was fine linen in the Father. And then there was music in the Father's house to soothe the nerves and calm the fears of the soul. Listen, the world will give you so much anxiety and so much stress. You need a place to sing your heart out so it can lift all those anxieties and stress. It won't be long you'll be feeling good. It'll calm the anxieties of the soul. Dance for joy. It'll make you forget your troubles for a short time. But there's a son. There's a child. And he's far, far away from the Father's house. He's far away from forgiveness. He's far away from mercy. He's so far away, he doesn't even know that the Father loves him and wants him to come home. He's far away from the storehouse of plenty. He's far away from food. He's far away from fine linen. He's far away from the music. And that son is in such a miserable life, he's going to die if he doesn't get back to the Father's house. He's wasting his life. He has spent all. No man will give him anything. So how are we going to get him to the Father's house? If he doesn't get to the Father's house, he's going to die a horrible death. How are we going to get him to the food? How are we going to get him to the fine linen? How are we going to save him from a horrible death? And do you know what God used to get him back? A famine. A famine begins to dry his life up. 7 years of absolute misery. God took away his joy, took away his peace, took away everything that he loved, and he finally got no help from no one. And it was a famine that drove him back to the Father's house. It was a famine that drove him back to the storehouse of plenty. It was a famine that made him come to his senses. Did you know God knows how to get Jacob to Joseph? Did you know God knows how to get you back to Jesus? Do you know God knows how to get Jacob to the storehouse? God knows how to get that son to the Father's house. And God knows how to get you back in church. When our preaching won't work and our praying won't work and our pleading won't work, God knows how to get you back in church. So when those boys left that famine, and when they came to Joseph's house, they got three things. And the three things that they got when they got back to Joseph are the same things that you and I get when we come to Jesus. And the first thing that they got when they got back was a pardon. Amen. Forgiveness. Now that doesn't sound like much until you realize what they had done to Joseph. They had stripped him. They had sold him. When he pleaded with them, they ignored every cry. They wanted him to suffer. They wanted him to die first. They wanted him to have the pain. They put him in a pit. They gave him no water. They deprived him of their father's house. They even said, their own testimony was, "We are very guilty." So here they come with all their guilt. Look what they had done to Joseph, but look what Joseph did to them. When they got back, Joseph wept over them. He reached down, that Bible said, and he embraced them. He had every right. He should have looked at them and he said, you deprived me of my father's house, I'm going to deprive you of your house. He should have put them in prison just like they had put him in prison. He should have ignored them just like they ignored him. But he embraced them. He set them down at a table and fed them. He put clothes on them. He set them down and gave them plenty. And then, on top of all that, he promised to take care of them. And he said, dwell with me in the land, and I'll nourish you and take care of you and give you everything you need. I worked in the Harris County Jail for many years, Bobby and Phil and us. And there for about 8 years, from 90 up to 96, 97, later 80s, I worked the fifth floor. And every Thursday, from 1:30 to 2:30, that fifth floor was the floor that they put the isolation, where they had all them bad boys that made the high-profile news and made the front page of the paper, made the 10 o'clock news. They put all them boys in the isolation. They put their travel cards on the front of the door that says, keep this one away from whites and keep this one away from Spanish and keep this one away from women. And just, they put all their dangerous vices on the door. And at 1:30 every Thursday, they would put them in leg chains and arm chains, and they would bring them out of those cells and put them in this little old chapel and let me preach to them for 1 hour. I remember one day, they all come filing in. You could hear them chains rattling on their legs as they were hobbling through there. And this old boy, we'd had a cop go bad in this city. And he'd hired these two boys to kill his wife. And this old boy named Joy Price Dash and this old boy named Gidry had went up in this man's front yard when his wife was taking them children to school. And they killed her dead in the front yard right in front of her children. The story unfolds and they end up arresting the cop, and they had him in jail and Price Dash and Gidry us all in jail. This particular Thursday, here come old Joy. He come out of that cell. When he come in there, had them old leg chains on. He sat on that front row with all them old little single seated chairs. I started preaching. I'm telling you, I don't know what it is about prisoners. I don't know what it is about a jailhouse. But there ain't nothing like preaching to a bunch of sinners and watching God and the Holy Ghost come in the jailhouse. If you'll read your Bible, you won't read 100 pages and there's a man going to prison. You keep reading in the middle of your Bible, there's a man in prison. Get to the end of your Bible and there's a man named Joseph, a man named John on a Roman prison island called Patmos. And all the way through that Bible, men are going to prison and God's going with them. I started preaching and the Spirit of God came, and I can still to this day watch old Joy fall. His knees fell out of that chair. I can hear them arm chains hit that concrete floor. I can still see those tears as they hit that floor, and old Joy asked God to save me. I'd go by his cell and talk to him, and he wanted a Bible, and boy, we'd get to talking about the things of God and talking about the Lord. When it come time months later, they sent him to trial. He was 2 days into his trial when his defense attorney called me, and he said, look, chaplain, he said, they're running Joy pretty rough over here. He said, there hadn't been one good thing said about him in a couple of days. He said, he told me about you and what you had done for him. He said, I know he's guilty. He said, I can't get him out. He said, but I'm trying to keep him off death row. He said, I'm just trying to get him live. Would you come over here and just say something good? Tell the jury about what happened that day. So they brought me over there and they stood me up in front of that courtroom and I took my oath and they set me down in that witness box and the jury sitting there and the judge and prosecutor and defense. Defense attorney got up and introduced me and then had me tell about the day that I come into there, and I told him, I said, I had my Bible and I said, I begin to preach, and I told him about the Spirit of God coming in there and Joy weeping, and I watched God change his life and how I'd come by to see him on Thursday and how he loved to talk about God. Just as I finished with my testimony, this woman prosecutor jumped up. Reverend! I knew I was in trouble. just the way she said, Reverend. And listen, in my lifetime working downtown, I've come to the conclusion that the two meanest and roughest people in America is a woman prosecutor and a head nurse in an ER. That's the truth. You can't tell either one of them anything. They run that place with a rod of iron. She said, Reverend. And she said, and by the time she got through with me, I had no degree. I'd never been to school. I was dumb. I was a dumb block. And I wasn't a psychiatrist. I didn't know nothing about criminal law. And so, you know, they washed my testimony up pretty good. And they gave Joey death. Joey got death. Look what Joey did. But God gave him life. I'm telling you that God can give a pardon and God can give forgiveness like nobody else can. Can I tell you, look what you've done to Jesus. Look what you've done to His name. You remember how you used to use His name? Remember the adjectives? Remember the way you used to ignore it? You didn't want to hear it. You ran from it. You used it in curse words. Look at what you've done to His house. You ignored it. You denied it. You would never come to it. I had a sister-in-law one time who used to always try to get me to go to church. I said, I'm not going to church. She said, why? I said, too many hypocrites. And that sister-in-law said, well, I had rather sit beside one in church than burn beside one in hell. Can't argue with a sister-in-law. But look what you've done to His name. Look what you've done to His book. Look what you've done to His house. Look at what you've done to His book. You wouldn't ever read it. You denied it. Look what you did to His laws. You broke every one of them. But look what He's done for you. Look what He's done for us. Look where we're at. Look where we used to be. And the first thing that them boys got when they got back to Joseph's house, they got a pardon. The same thing you and I get. The second thing they got when they got back was plenty. You know what Joseph said? He said, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land is yours. I remember when I came, I had nothing. The Sunday before I got saved, I had gone down. We were fixing to have a beer party at Memorial Park in downtown Houston. I went and bought a Budweiser hat, a Budweiser t-shirt, a Budweiser Bermuda shorts, and Budweiser tennis shoes. I was the king of beers. And there in all that unholy attire, that little girl of mine knelt down in the dirt and said, Lord Jesus, would you save my daddy? And 7 days later, when I walked in the back door of that church, God saved my soul. And I've had plenty and to spare for 34 years. I came with many sins. The first thing that they got was, they got plenty. The first thing that He put in their hands, the first thing they received, was a change of raiment. Joseph said, if you're coming into my house, you can't come dressed like that.
Amen.
You can't come in. If you're going to sit at my table, you can't dress like that. If you come in there, and so what he did, he clothed them in fine linen. The Apostle Paul said, put on Christ. You can't enjoy church dressed in that old. You can't enjoy the food that he puts in front of you without a change of raiment. You can't enjoy Joseph's house and all the plenty until you put on new clothes. He gave them plenty of food. They sat down at that table and they had been in a famine for years. They had never eaten like that. And you got to admit, what you've ate tonight, you didn't eat like that out there. I mean, it's been a mess piled high. That Word of God is plenty and to spare with everything you need for nourishment. He gave them cash. They got cash. You have more money in your pocket tonight than you've ever had before. I had only been saved a couple of months. And I got a call from my brother. And he said, you better come. He said, Dad's died. So we left out of Houston. We got up there in Weatherford about 11 o'clock at night. My dad had committed suicide. And had his funeral 2 days later at White's Funeral Home downtown Weatherford. We were standing there after the funeral, and all the friends and that had known Dad and me and my brother growing up in high school had all come to the funeral. And we were standing there, and this stately dressed man come up to me, leaned up in my shoulder, and he whispered in my ear, and he said, you Metters boys, y'all be over at my office tomorrow at 3 o'clock. And he was Darwin Cox, the president of the M&F State Bank there in downtown Weatherford. So the next day at 3 o'clock, we went over there, and he took us in the back room, and he set us down at his table. He reached up there, that wall, and he pulled a safety deposit box out, and he set it in front of me, handed me a key, and he said, it's all yours, you're the firstborn. And I opened up that safety deposit box, and there was $10,000 cash. And he lifted it out, and he set it in front of me, and he said, it's all yours, you're the firstborn. He reached in that box, and he pulled out a deed to my daddy's house. And he laid it in front of me, he said, it's all yours. I ain't never owned a house in my life. He reached down that box and he got a title to my daddy's land. And he put it in front of me. I had left out of Houston a poor boy. I was a poor boy. But when I left Weatherford, I had $10,000 cash. I had a deed to my daddy's house and a title to my daddy's land. I was a poor boy. I was a poor boy leaving, coming, but a rich man leaving. I got halfway back 45 and the lights turned on. I said, you know, the day I come to Christ, I was a poor boy. I didn't have nothing. I didn't own nothing. I didn't have nothing. I didn't have claims to nothing. But now I've got everything I need to make it to the other side in my pocket. I've got a house on the other side. I've got land on the other side. That makes me a rich man. I got plenty. Them boys, when they got back, they had plenty. You have got plenty. The third thing they got was the palace. Joseph said, bring these men to my house. Bring them to my house. They stepped out of that famine land. They stepped in out of them goatskin tents. They stepped into Joseph's house. There was the carpet and the padded pews and the AC and the organ playing and the piano and the peace of God. And Joseph sitting there at a table with messes piled high. And he said, sit down and enjoy yourself as I feed you. I know it's an old story, but I when I worked downtown for all them years, we had no boy that he was about 40 years old, and old Leo had got asbestos poison and couldn't work. Health went bad, lost his apartment, lost his job, ended up sleeping down on the streets, under the bridges, eating out of trash cans. He'd get beat up, and he'd come in my place, and he'd come up to my little office, and he'd just drop down on his knees, and he'd take his face and just bury it in my boots. He'd grab my ankles and he'd say, preacher, I'm so tired of living down here. I'm so tired of sleeping on these sidewalks. I'm so tired. Would you just help me, preacher? And I didn't have no way to help him other than preach to him and pray for him. I remember I wrapped my arms around him on that floor and I began to say, God, you know I don't know what to do for him. I said, but you know what to do. A couple of days later, Leo's sitting there at my desk, and we're sitting there talking, and he began to tell me the story of his life. He was the 11th child of 11 brothers and sisters that come out of Madison Heights, West Virginia. He come out, and he had been gone from home for 25, 26 years, hadn't been back, didn't know if his family was living dead or alive. So I picked up the phone, and I called the police department in Madison Heights, and I just started asking them questions, and they passed me around this department and this place, and it ended up, they gave me a number, and I called, and this woman answered, and her name was Maddie. And I said, Maddie? Yes? I said, you don't know me. I said, but I'm a preacher down here in Houston. And I said, I've got a young man here that I know would love to talk to you. And it was his oldest sister. And I handed that phone to Leo. And he began to talk to his oldest sister. And that face lit up. And them old eyes brightened up. And then the tears started falling. And I heard her on the other side of the desk say, "Well, Leo, just come on home." Leo didn't have nothing. We went down to the Salvation Army. Got him a duffel bag. We found a cane and a cowboy hat. Leo was just... If you put a cowboy hat on that, it'd look just like Leo. I took old Leo down to that Greyhound bus station. Put him on that Greyhound bus. And I could steal that bus pulled out of that bay when the bus station was downtown. And he had his face pressed up against that bus window. You could just see him as he went out saying, "Thank you, preacher. Thank you, preacher. Thank you, preacher." That old bus pulled out of sight. A week later, I'm sitting at my desk and the phone rings. I pick it up. It says, "Preacher, Leo here." He said, "Preacher, you ought to see the house I'm living in." He said, "Preacher." He said, "Preacher, you ought to see the table I'm eating at." He said, "Preacher, you ought to see the bed I'm sleeping in." He said, "Preacher, you ought to see the food I'm eating." He said, "Preacher, you ought to see the kin folks coming by." He said, "Preacher, I think I'm in heaven." And I got to thank you. It hadn't been long when Leo was sleeping on them streets, eating out of them trash cans. And while he was down there, he didn't know that he had a mansion on the other side of the mountains. Didn't know that there was a table spread just on the other side of the state line. And did you know you and I get the mully grubs and we gripe and complain and we hurt? And we sometimes forget that just on the other side, just over the horizon, there's a mansion. There's a table spread. Listen, there's food. There's kinfolk. It's all just on the other side. The church, it's the Father's house down here. But the palace is the Father's house over there. I never will forget one time Brother Jack called me and he said, "Look, Dan," he said, "I need to go to Longview." He said, "I got an old friend dying up there." He said, "I just need somebody to ride with me." Went 3 hours up to Longview with Brother Jack. He went up there to see old Burt Rankin. I sat there, we walked in. Burt Rankin was in that ICU unit. And Burt and Brother Jack had shot up that old stuff. And they both had hepatitis C, and it caught up with Bert quicker than it did Brother Jack. And I sat there in the corner of that ICU unit, and I listened to Brother Jack and Bert Rankin. They began to talk about all the things that they used to do. And then they just laugh. I never will forget one story. I wish I'd have wrote them all down. But they got a wrecker and they pulled it up to a building and they run the cable inside and hooked it to a safe. And they were going to jerk it out of the cement. They jerked the whole front of the building off. And then they just laughed. And then they got to talking about the day they got saved. Old Brother Jack got talking about the day, and old Bert got talking about the day he got saved. Then they got to talking about the characters that they knew that had got saved. Then they got to talking about the churches that they had pastored. And I sat there for several hours and just listened to these two old criminals that got saved and talk about it. I will never trade those moments as long as I live. So we got back to Houston. And Sunday morning in the other building over there, I come in the back door and Brother Jack caught me at the back door and he said, "Miss Rankin called me. She said, old Bert died." I said, "Bert died last night." She said, "Bert died this morning." She said, "But Jack," she said, "you'll never believe how he died." She said, "He was laying there, and all of a sudden he just sat straight up and he said, I said, look at those streets. Have you ever seen anything like them? Would you just look at them streets? He said, look how they shine. And Brother Jack looked at me and he said, I bet it wasn't the streets of Houston either. Listen, we're headed to a world where the streets are pure gold. Where there's a garden and the tree is blooming fruit year round. And the gates are pearl and the walls are full of precious stone. And the Lamb is the light. Listen, God uses a famine to drive us to that other world. He uses that famine to drive us into the church house. He'll use a famine to drive you to God. Let those difficult times be the greatest blessing of your life. Piano player, would you come? Would you bow your heads with me? Sometimes in a famine, we can't see God. But it doesn't mean that He's not there. God is working His providential hands in our lives in those dark, dark, dark times. He's working. He never forgot Jacob and that family. And He hasn't forgot you. And if you're here tonight and you're in that famine of misery and it seems like it's cost you everything, let it drive you to God. If we was to have a testimony service, half the church would tell you they came to God in the most difficult times of their life. And God used that famine time. He used it to get us to God. And He used a famine in this country to get us back to God. Use a famine.
Page 161. Let's all stand. Jesus is tender.